We're going to take a deep dive together into the Bible of all places. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is one of the most famous chapters in all of the Bible and all of the New Testament. It is called by some the Hall of Fame of Faith. You'll get a chance to meet some figures that you'll know by name, but you'll get a chance to look deeper into their story. We're going to take up the question this week, what is the better life? What is the better life? Now, how many by the show of hands hope for, pray for, aspire for a better life in the future, in the days to come, than you have right now? How many want a better life in the days to come? That's good. How many want a better life for you, for your children, for your church? Oh, I meant to ask this. How many by the show of hands, pastors, missionaries, or ministry leaders do I have here? By the show of hands. Okay. I got the number of a great therapist afterwards and be more than willing to share it with you. But we all want a better life. And I want to affirm for you, and throughout this week I'm going to do this, I'm going to affirm for you that it's okay for you to aspire for a better life. As a matter of fact, the Bible encourages us to seek a better life in as much as we allow God to define the better life. And as much as we allow Scripture to define a better life, and what we will see in this study of Hebrews chapter 11 is that Scripture defines the better life as the life of faith, a life lived in full trust in God and His promises and on this great adventure of following God wherever He will lead. That, my friends, is the better life. I should have said before I got started that even though I don't have a photo of my children with me, I do have a beautiful, pretty lady with me, my wife, Yodit, who's sitting there in the front row. We've been married. Yep. We've been married now in a couple weeks, 22 years. 22 years. It's been the best 22 years of her life. And just really, really grateful for an amazing wife who has been a huge support throughout this journey. You'll hear a lot about our journey together. I also want to say thanks to our Woodside Bible Church family. I see some of our Woodside family here, and it is great to be a part of Woodside and our family of churches. But as we look at the scriptures today, I want us to come to Hebrews chapter 11 with fresh eyes, because I believe there is such a richness and a nuance here. As we talk about faith, it reminds me of an event I was invited to last fall. In the fall of last year, I was invited along with 50 other religious leaders to the campus of Harvard University so that we can have a discussion on the role of faith in public education. I was there. It was an interesting meeting. I was one of a handful of evangelicals who was asked to share the unique perspective or contribution that the Christian gospel could give to this discussion, again, on how faith can impact public education. My response, along with some of the other evangelicals, is that the Christian gospel is entirely unique to this discussion because it goes far beyond just simply programmatic or external benefits. But what the Christian gospel offers is the ability for men and women, boys and girls, to be transformed on the inside through a relationship with Jesus Christ. I went on to say that the Christian gospel also gives us a grander vision than simply public policy activism. That while men are clamoring to be heard on earth, what the Christian gospel gives us is the opportunity to be heard on high and in heaven. How many thank God that we can be heard on high by our God who cares for us? Well, I'm glad you liked the response. If you know anything about Harvard and the environment there, they did not like the response. It was not well received. And the moment got a little bit more awkward when the secular humanist chaplain was asked to give his definition of faith. Now, I want to say that again. Secular humanist chaplain, they do exist, and he was asked to give his definition of faith. And here's the definition of faith he gave. He says, faith, according to him, was believing in something without evidence or proof. You can only imagine the discussions we had following his definition. I was aroused a little bit, just to say the least. But we ended up having a pretty rigorous discussion. But honestly, it wasn't the first time that I heard someone define faith that way, as lacking evidence or proof. That would have been as a freshman at Michigan State University. I went out to Michigan State after coming from a great youth ministry, and there on campus, I encountered a physics professor who didn't believe in God at all. And he used his platform as a professor to help us who were students to understand, in his terms, how anti-intellectual Christianity was, how it lacked sophistication, how he could never follow any type of religion that was merely based off of emotionalism. And this is what he said when he stood in front of all of the hundreds of students that were in my particular class with PhD after his name. You know, the sad thing is that this definition of faith as lacking evidence or proof is the prevailing definition that we find in our culture. This is the way that most people think about faith, that faith is somehow just based off of traditionalism, or faith is based off of emotionalism, or just mere preferences. And it makes Christians, puts Christians in an awkward situation because we live in an evidence-based culture. We live in a culture that is scientific, that is always crying out for proof. And so how do we respond to that? Well, I think that over the next couple of days, what we're going to be able to do is debunk the notion that somehow our faith in God is based on mere traditionalism, or our faith in God lacks evidence. As a matter of fact, it is because of the preponderance of the evidence. It is because of the abundance of the evidence in the universe and in the world around us that we have high reason to believe in God, and not only to believe that God exists, but that God put on flesh, and he came and he dwelt among us, and he died for our sins, and he rose again, and that new life is found in him. And how many are living proof of the grace that we find in Jesus Christ our Lord? Amen? Amen. So I want us to look at Hebrews chapter 11, but before we do that, let's look at the verse that precedes it. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to look at verse 39. In verse 39, we get the context for why Hebrews chapter 11, this forceful chapter, was written by the author. He says in verse 39 of Hebrews 10, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." We are not of those who shrink back. He is encouraging his audience, this religious minority group, this small band of Hebrew converts, Jewish converts to Christianity. Imagine the pressure that they would have been under. Believing in Jesus as outliers in their own community and definitely as outsiders to a pagan world. And they were up under the pressure and the persecution as the waves of a pagan society beat against the boat of their faith. And their faith was shaky. You read about it all throughout the book of Hebrews. As a matter of fact, the writer, the author of Hebrews, is writing this book to encourage them concerning the superiority of Jesus. That Jesus is superior to Moses. He is greater than the angels. He is superior to the priesthood. He is greater than the law. Jesus is superior in every way. How many believe that with me this morning? That Jesus is far greater than all of the gods of the pagan culture. He is greater than all of the religious acts and activities and systems that men try to adhere to so that they can earn their way to heaven. No, Jesus is far greater. And why did he have to encourage them and admonish them? Simply because their faith was struggling. They were struggling in their faith in Jesus because living out that faith in a fallen world was not easy. And maybe today you are here and on your faith journey and you find yourself struggling. Maybe you know what it's like to be a college student like I was, and you can identify with the story that I shared from my freshman year at Michigan State, and you've been presented with arguments against Christianity that seem so persuasive. I was sharing with some friends that when I was in Michigan State, a buddy of mine said, "Chris, let's start a Bible study." It was he and I the first week, and our bold witness to the campus of Michigan State is that we were going to have this Bible study in our dorm room and leave the dorm room open, the door open, so that people could see us studying the Bible. That's about how much boldness we had. And but it worked. People saw us studying the Bible, and well, started as 2 students. The next week was 9. And then it grew to 13 and then 20. And the next thing you know, we were out of the room and we were in the lobby of Bryan Hall at Michigan State. And the next thing you know, that group grew to 50. And by the time the semester was over, it was 90 of us studying the Bible. And that Bible study continued on the 4 years I was there and even after I left. And I praise God for it. But every week, you would think, man, this is a high time. God is adding people, and we're studying Scripture, and this is great. But every week, there was this thorn in my flesh. There was a young man that was a Muslim apologist, and he would come every week, and I would pray every week, God, please keep him from coming. And then I would go down to the lobby of the dorm room. He'd be the first one there. All the Christians were late. He'd be on time. And one week, he came with a tract. How many are old enough to remember tracks, right? All right, the Chick Track Company. And he had a track, and it threw me off for 2 reasons. Number one, up until that point, I thought Christians owned all the track factories in all the world. I said, who gave him one? How did he get his hand on it? I didn't even know other faiths made tracks. But the title on it was what threw me off, 10,000 Errors in the Bible. Is what it was titled. And he, after my Bible study, was passing it out to everyone who came. And it was a challenge to my faith. Little did I know that it was also the beginning of my passion for studying the Scriptures for myself. My introduction to the world of apologetics, this field of answering the objections that skeptics and critics have towards the Christian faith and the gospel. It was a tough semester, but it was one that God had allowed to come into my life that served me well even to this day. But I know what it's like to be a college student struggling in your faith. Maybe that's you. It's a good week for you to be here at Maranatha. Maybe college years are well behind you and you're in a career field where it doesn't seem like your faith has a presence. You're in a career field that will communicate to you that somehow your belief in God, your belief in Jesus more specifically, is not compatible with your career field. And maybe you're struggling with that. Or maybe you're just an analytical thinker and you're wondering, are there really reasons, rational, intellectual reasons to believe the claims of Scripture? Well, this week is going to be rich for you because we're going to walk through the claims of Scripture. Far from telling you to leave your mind at home, we want you to bring your brains with you. And we want to reason well as we study through the Word of God. Fair enough? And we're going to look today simply at the first 3 verses of Hebrews chapter 11. And I believe we're going to learn 3 things. Number one, the importance of knowing your faith. Number two, the importance of being known for your faith. And then thirdly, how to reason with our faith. Let's look at verse number 1, and I love this. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He starts with this glorious definition of faith. I just want to focus on 4 words out of this one verse, assurance, hope, not seen. I love that he defines faith. Now, there's different ways that the word faith is used throughout Scripture. For example, in Jude 3, he talks about us contending for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, when Jude uses it, he's using it as differently than the way the Hebrew writer used it. Jude is using it more as the culmination of the tenets of our faith. The body of beliefs that we have in our faith. That's the way Jude is using it. The propositions that our faith purports. Things like Jesus is Lord. How many believe that? Or that marriage is honorable. How many believe that? Or that children are a blessing. How many want to believe that? Right? All of these and much more comprise the body of our faith. But the writer of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, is using it in a different way. Not faith as a set of tenets, but faith as a disposition. No, faith is confidence. Faith is assurance. Assurance in the promises of God because of the character of God. And he says here that faith should produce a boldness and a confidence because our God is a promise keeper. You know, in our culture, you can get credit if you have a good payment history. We'll call if you have a credit score 750 or better, we'll call that A-plus credit or A1 credit. Well, how many know that our God has A-plus credit? He has delivered on all of his promises. One of the great reasons why we believe in Scripture is because of its prophetic force. Because the Bible again and again and again predicts and then delivers. We can trust in the promises of God. And what the Hebrew writer wants you to know, what the author wants us to know, is that our faith is a confidence in an uncertain world. We have surety in a world that is uncertain. We can stand flat-footed while their feet are firmly planted in thin air. We have the anchor of our soul, Jesus Christ. And this faith, this confidence in the promises of God, the future promises of God, produces a hope. That faith produces a hope. And so not only are we a confident people, but we should be a hopeful people because of the future promises of God. You know what my faith does? What my faith does, what your faith does, is it allows us to connect our current reality with the future promises of God. I'll give you an example. The promise of God for a resurrection that's coming. How many are hopeful today about that promise? I am hopeful today about that promise. In particular today, about that promise. You know, today I'm waking up this morning and I'm missing someone who meant a lot to me. I'm missing my son. This year has been a challenging year for my family. Our oldest son passed away, Chris, passed away in February, and we have experienced the grace of God and the love of this wonderful church, Woodside, and so many believers, even in this room, that have been praying for us, and we are so grateful. But what gives me joy is to know that my son has already experienced what I'm going to experience, that he is in the presence of the Lord. And see, my son, our son, he loved worship. He loved worship music. He loved singing praises to God. He was a musician, so he enjoyed all of that. But as much as I appreciate the worship services that I'm able to be a part of this side of heaven, how many know that he's experiencing a far greater worship service than what I've ever experienced? And that gives me hope. That promise of the resurrection, that one day we will be together again, that promise, I'm able to have a current hope in the future promises of God. It connects me to the future realities of God, amen? And that hope is the core of who I am. And see, this is what it means to be a people of hope. It means that at the core of who we are, there is hope. It doesn't mean that we won't have moments of sadness. It doesn't mean that we don't experience discouragement. But that's on the fringe. But before you were in Christ, discouragement and hopelessness was at the core. And joy and hope seemed to be so elusive on the outer fringe. But now that we're in Christ, yes, we still taste and experience what it means to be in a fallen world. But at the core of who we are is the hope we have in Jesus. And how many praise God for that hope that we have in Jesus that sustains us? And so because of our assurance in his future promises, we have a current day hope based upon the unseen. The unseen. Now, the unseen does not just simply speak to future things that we haven't experienced, but it also speaks to the unseen realm of reality, that behind this physical world, there is an unseen reality that we know to be real, that God is at work superintending all that we see physically. He is superintending that. And just because, let me just say this, that the Bible gives us a supernatural worldview, that to believe the Bible is to believe that there is something beyond this material or physical world. But let me just encourage you that just because something is unseen doesn't make it unreal. You know, my wife and I, on the other end of the spectrum, found out that we are expecting Brooks baby number 6 on the way. Brooks baby number 6. I remember when she told me in May, yeah, you can clap. You clap, almost passed out. When she told me in May that we were expecting another baby, I looked at her and I think I said something along the lines of, how did this happen? I'm 42. And she looked back at me and said, I'm 42 too. Now that we got that behind us, let's get going on this baby. And we couldn't be more excited. But you know what's really interesting is I haven't seen the baby yet. I haven't seen my daughter yet, but I already love her. How many parents know what I'm talking about? Each one of my children, before I even held them, before I had even seen them, before they had a name, I already loved them just at the announcement that they were coming, just at the promise that comes along with a pregnancy. My friends, just because something is not yet seen doesn't mean that it is not real. We know this in every fiber of our being. We know this as parents, as grandparents. We know what it's like to have something that is yet to be seen, but already hoped for, already a part of the fabric of our hearts, and already bringing us joy. Amen? And so what he says is that we need to know our faith. We need to know the promises of God well enough that we can have assurance and confidence. And if you are a believer in Jesus and you lack that assurance and you lack that confidence, then pray. Pray that you will be filled with the overwhelming confidence that comes from the promises of a faithful God who has never failed, and that that confidence will give you a tangible hope, and that that hope will provoke those who are in a hopeless world, weary of the brokenness in this world, weary of what it means to live in a post-truth culture, following ethics that only lead us down a road of brokenness and brokenheartedness. I pray that we will have such an exuberant hope, they will look and say, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to experience the hope that you have? But the second verse tells us not only should we know our faith, but we should be known for our faith. Look at verse number 2. For by it, by faith, the people of old received their commendation. This is referring to the Old Testament saints. Now, the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 11 are the foundational verses for the entire chapter. It starts with giving us a definition in chapter 1, and in verse 1, and then in verse number 2, we are told that the saints of old, the Old Testament saints, were known for or received commendation for their faith. Now, everything that's about to follow will give us example after example after example of people who lived the life of faith. What it looks like lived out, and what the better life looks like. Now, all of you raised your hand when I said, who wants a better life? Well, you're going to get a ton of examples, about 22 to be exact, examples of what it looks like when we live the better life. But let's go back to verse number 2. They were commended for what? They were commended for their faith. And I love the fact that they were commended for their faith. Notice what it didn't say. It didn't say that they were commended for their perfect moral character. It didn't say they were commended because of their success. It didn't say that they were commended because of their great giftedness. No, they were commended for their faith. I love that, because if you're in this room today, maybe you're not feeling terribly gifted. Maybe you look at your life right now and it's not at a high point. Maybe you feel like it's at a low point and you don't feel that successful. Maybe you look at your life and you say, I've had some moral stumbles, and you don't feel at all like a person with perfect moral character. I know that I've experienced what it is to not feel successful and to not feel like the circumstances around me are all that favorable. But here's the great news. The great news is that even if you're not that gifted, the great news, even if you're not that successful, you still can end up in the Hall of Fame of faith. Because they were commended simply because they trusted God for their salvation. They trusted God to not only save their souls, but to be their savior and sanctifier in this present age. They trusted God at his word. And because they trusted God at his word, they received his commendation. Now let me ask you this. What's more important to you? To receive the applause of the masses or to hear from an audience of one, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? I'm telling you now, the best way to live your life is to live for an audience of one. And this is how they live their life and they receive commendation. What about you and I? What about you and I? Through the tough times, through the storms, through the valleys and the mountains, will God be able to look upon us as his people and say, "Man, I commend them for their faith in me, for their trust in me, for their unwavering confidence in my faithfulness"? My prayer is that this week will fill your cup. My prayer is that this week will give you a faith boost so that you can leave this place with a renewed confidence in the faithfulness of God and be known for your faith. Our culture that we live in today is the exact opposite of this verse number 2. People are afraid of being known for their faith because we live in a culture that is known for faith shaming, where it's almost an embarrassment to say that you're a Christian. George Yancey, he's a NYU professor. He's written a book on how tough it is to be a professor and a Christian in higher education. Less than 10% of the professors in our public colleges and universities are evangelical Christian believers. Why is that? Well, it's because there's a bias against us. There's a bias against us in the broader culture, just like there's body shaming in our culture or age shaming in our culture. There is faith shaming in our culture, causing many, maybe even some within this room, to kind of conveniently hide the fact that you're a Christian when it doesn't seem to be socially acceptable. And a lot of the rationale behind why we would do that is we've been convinced by culture that somehow, again, it is anti-intellectual for us to be Christians, or that somehow it's not sophisticated for us to be Christians. Well, let me just tell you that that's not consistent with history. That's not consistent with what we know to be true, in particular here in the West. The vast majority of scientists and the most brilliant people that have shaped the fields of study in our culture have been Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. And many of the most prominent people that are shaping our culture today have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. My friends, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed to be a Christian, because I would argue that to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ, helps us to think better, helps us to reason more clearly. And not only do I believe that, but it seems to me from reading verse 3 of this text, so did the Hebrew author. He felt that believing in God, his faith in Jesus Christ, helped him to be a better thinker. Let's look at verse number 3. He says, "By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." Now, I love this. Now notice this. The first verse, he gives a definition of faith. The second verse, he says, you should be known for your faith. This is what you should seek to be commended for. Not your resume, not how much assets or possessions you accumulate. But if you're going to be known for anything, if you're going to be celebrated for anything, it should be for your trust in God. And then notice the first place he applies his faith. The first place he applies his faith is to reasoning. It's to reasoning. He says, now that I've defined faith for you, let me just tell you the first place you need to apply it is to the way you think. He says, by faith, we understand. The Greek supporting that word understand means to reason or to think critically. By faith, we think critically, and our critical thinking have led us to the conclusion that the world was made by the word of God, that God created the universe and the world that we live in. Now, that may seem like a radical thought, but only because we're living in a post-truth, post-modern culture. But folks, that is basically common sense to a biblical thinker. That's common sense to a person whose thinking has been made clear by faith in Jesus Christ. You know, what he's really picking up on is this thought in Hebrews chapter 3. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3 with me real quickly in verse number 4. You're going to have to forgive my excitement about this stuff. I really believe it. As a matter of fact, as a preacher, that's the greatest compliment that you can ever receive. I remember getting a chance to, my good friend Paul Edwards is here, and I remember, and I've told this story a lot, Paul, I remember getting a chance to preach and teach at a conference at Paul's church, and this older lady, I think she's in her 80s, short lady comes up to me. Well, I'm 6'6", so everybody's short, but sweet lady comes up to me, and she grasps my hand firmly, tightly, tears in her eyes, and she says, "Young man, you believe those things, don't you?" And I said, "Yes, I do." And those were the sweetest words. The greatest compliment any preacher could have is not about eloquence of speech. It's not about being able to captivate an audience. It's, do you believe these things? And I believe these things. And this gives me an excitement and a desire to not only know Christ, but to make him known. Let me share that passion, to know him and to make him know that the grace that has transformed my life, the living hope that exists within my heart, will be able to be experienced by others. My great joy is to see, literally see, Christ do what he promised to do, and that is to make all things new. And some that are even in this room today, I know there are ministry workers, pastors, leaders, deacons, elders, missionaries, all of you that are here. But there are some that are here that have yet to believe. Some that are even wrestling with the claims of the Christian faith. Well, let me say, both through the evidence of Scripture, and we'll present other reasons to believe, but also from the testimony of a transformed life, the greatest decision you can ever make is to put your faith and trust in him. He does make all things new. He gives you joy both in this life and the promise of the life that is to come. As a matter of fact, there's nothing that this world has to offer that's greater than the promises we have in Jesus. This world offers us fool's gold. The things that this world offers will be here today, but they'll be gone tomorrow. But how many thank God that his word is true, that it is everlasting, that it stands the test of time, and that the promises we have in Jesus are unfading. Amen. So he says, by faith, we think or reason critically, and we've come to the conclusion that the universe did not create itself. Now it took thousands of years for man to kind of unwork that natural reasoning that God placed on the inside of us to come to this conclusion that somehow, like Carl Sagan would say, the universe is all there ever was, ever is, and ever will be. Anybody remember Carl Sagan, that atheist? Oh, you remember him. Some of you used to call him a patron saint. But the fact of the matter is, Carl Sagan was wrong. The universe can't create itself. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 4. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Isn't that common sense? That when you walk by a house, you don't assume that one day brick came upon brick spontaneously building a bungalow. You don't assume that, do you? When you walk by a house, you assume there was a builder. When you walk by a canvas, you don't assume that one day through spontaneous interaction, paint began to splash together and boom, we had the Mona Lisa. No, when you walk by a painting, you assume there is a painter. Good, you guys have clear biblical reasoning, right? So if you assume that every builder has a house and every painting has a painter, when you look at the universe, what must we assume? What is the most logical, rational way of thinking? That the universe had a maker, and that maker has to be bigger and more sophisticated than the universe itself, because we don't go from lower simplicity to lower simplicity. We know we go from lower simplicity to greater complexity. We have a God who is greater than the universe. Later on, scientists affirmed this. They called it the Big Bang Theory, but we know what the Big Bang was. It was when God said, "Let there be light." And there was an explosion across the expanse. And all that we have now was created by a God who is, who was, and will forever be. Folks, we have reasons to believe and have confidence in Christ. Never fear when someone begins to question or criticize your faith. The Christian faith is the most scrutinized of any faith in the history of humanity, and it has stood the test of time. Not only do we have the reasons of Scripture and the world around us, the great evidence of the world around us, but we have the testimony of transformed lives. So we need to get out there, and we need to be bold in proclaiming Jesus. Don't let this culture shame you into hiding the only answer for the brokenness around us. This weekend, we were reminded of how desperately our world needs our witness. So I pray that as we journey through this beautiful chapter, that your faith in Christ will be so encouraged, so emboldened, that you'll leave here not only confident in the things that you believe, but passionate about making them known to others. Amen? Let me pray for us.